So I wonder how you feel your faith is going. Perhaps you've come this morning and you say, oh, it's doing fine. Day's not too bad, all's well in my life. Things are a bit tight, of course. We all know what's going on in the country, but we're coping, we're getting on well at home, at work, and even at church. Or I wonder if you've come this morning thinking, actually, my faith's feeling slightly wobbly. It's pretty tough, if I'm honest. Those bills just keep piling up. I'm worried about some of the people very close to me. There are problems at work. Not even sure whether I'll keep my job. I'm actually seeing the doctor this week. And then there's church. It's funny how the strength of our faith can often depend on our circumstances. Or perhaps it's that the strength of our faith is revealed by our circumstances. So what is faith? What is true faith? Well, I don't believe it's holding on when all is going well and smoothly and happily. True faith is about holding on when nothing seems to make sense, when hardships come, when all else is crumbling, when you've got 2 weeks to go to Rwanda and nowhere near enough funds yet. It's a real test of our faith, isn't it? We're working as a church on our Sunday mornings through the prophecy of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. And talking about standing on the promises, the wonderful thing about that book is, although there's so much that is very hard-hitting in it, it starts off with a wonderful declaration, which is a promise. The overriding message of this prophecy is a wonderful one, given in the very first words that Malachi speaks. God loves us. That is the promise we should start everything with. God's love for us. Never forget that. Our faith depends upon it, especially when things aren't looking too bright all around us. So when we lose sight of that fundamental truth, that God loves his people, that we find the rest of our lives begin to crumble around us. Well, before we turn to the passage we're looking at this morning, let me warn you that the section we're looking at does touch on a number of big issues, particularly concerning marriage and divorce. And I'll say I'm not going to be dwelling in great detail on those specifics this morning. I want us to look at the broad sweep of what God is saying through Malachi as he uses those examples. And I believe we can see that it contains some vital clues to the marks of the true life of faith. So perhaps we can start by just reading Malachi 2 verses 10 to 12. It's a couple of verses. Malachi 2 verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Tough stuff that God is saying to the people he loves. And one of the things I think we see in that section, particularly about our faith, is that our relationship with God has to come first. Do I put the Lord absolutely number one in my life? That's what Jesus said, wasn't it, when he told us the greatest commandment. He said, love the Lord your God with everything. Yet the people of God in Malachi's day weren't doing that. And it was evidenced in a very clear way that he wants to use as an example, and that was of mixed marriages. He starts off by reminding them of what made them who they were. What made Israel particular? It was their relationship with God. Their basic statement of faith is found for us particularly in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's nothing divided about him. He's absolutely united. And so, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and all your strength, they were told. Their relationship with God was what made them a people. And Malachi reminds them that the basic source of their unity wasn't their colour or their nationality or their education or their class, but their origin. They shared one Father, one Creator. Some people believe that when it talks about father there, it's referring to Adam, that they were all human beings. But actually, that's rarely the case in the Old Testament or the Bible generally. Others would say, well, it's probably talking about Abraham, which is far more often the case. That was their father. But the best understanding is that this is an example of what's called parallelism, where the Jews loved to, when they were writing in Hebrew, loved to use the same thing and say it twice, just in slightly different ways. In which case, they're saying, your father is the creator. You have one father, you have one God. He fathered us. He gave us life. He created us, not thinking particularly of the physical creation, but of them becoming his people. He's made you what you are. And so in a real sense, we are different from everybody else once we come to faith. The New Testament talks about us becoming a new creation. We're born from above. We're a new species. That's why we're so odd, perhaps. We should be odd. We are now, you see, in a very special relationship with God. Our memory verse for the year. A chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, people belonging to God. Therefore we declare a wonderful fact that he's called us out of darkness into light. We are special. Not because of anything in us, just as we were hearing from Sean and Emma, but because God has done this work in our lives. Verse 11, he talks about them being the sanctuary he loves. You've desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves, the place he wants to live and be. But they'd lost sight of that. They'd lost sight of how special they were. A bit like Peter on the water. Do you remember when he stood out? He saw Jesus was fine. He walked on the water until he started looking at the things around. And then he begins to sink. They saw the nations around them. They looked at the world of their day and it blotted out their view of just how called they were to be distinctive. And so instead of seeking to be a blessing to those around, they were trying to be the same as those around. Sound familiar? We hate to stand out, don't we? We hate to be thought of as different. We worry about what other people think. We rely on the world's methods to make our lives comfortable, to provide for our needs. But tragically, when we do that, we are being faithless. We are showing we don't really trust in God. We lose that sense of being different, and that leads to carelessness in all sorts of areas. And the one that he focuses on, as I say, is the choice of marriage partner. How can you decide, he's saying, basically, to share your life in the most intimate sense with someone who doesn't share the most fundamental aspect of your identity? You are so different because you are God's. And you decide to link yourself with somebody who doesn't share that. It's asking for trouble and heartache. When Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he talks about it being unequally yoked. It can happen in other areas as well, but we're looking at the issue of marriage now. To link yourself, in a sense, eternally, or certainly sort of for all of your life, with somebody else who doesn't share your fundamental approach to what makes you who you are, is going to cause problems. Now the issue here is that of believers marrying non-believers. This has nothing to do with nationalism. It's a faith issue. It's not about cross-cultural marriage. Honestly, Liz, wherever you are, I don't doubt that marrying a German wasn't the best thing I've ever done. It's about cross-faith marriage. It's not racial prejudice, but religious purity, which is the concern. The daughter of a foreign god, he calls them. And the words couldn't be stronger, could they? This is God's view. It is a detestable thing. It's a breaking of faith with the God who saved us, who loves us. It's a denial of him. Because marriage is about a man and a woman becoming one in the sight of God. And how is that possible when they don't share their fundamental identity, the reality that they are a different species, really? When Paul's talking about this in 2 Corinthians, he puts it like this. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and of idols? And we are the temple of the living God. It's 2 Corinthians 6 if you want to read it later. Now I know, and I've heard as a pastor many times, the best of motives are sometimes declared, but I might lead them to the Lord. I can witness to them. And that's laudable. But it's not acceptable, God says here. Marriage should not be entered into as an evangelistic opportunity. It's much more than that. And we have a responsibility to teach this from the earliest days to our children and to our young people. It's not enough to say no once they come to us deeply in love. We know we're more or less lost then, haven't we? We must start earlier with the advice. Don't even begin the relationship. Oh, it's not serious. It won't be going anywhere. We're just good friends. Well, if you don't want to get to Peterborough, why ever go on the train? You know, just think of it. And this here is God's truth. It's spoken in a particular historical setting, but it's God's wisdom. And will be his wisdom for all time. Now, of course, we have to hear the constant message that is also God's grace. Perhaps there are some here who say, well, I did that. I'm already married to an unbeliever. What about the mistakes I've made in the past? Perhaps out of ignorance, perhaps out of stubbornness. But this is the situation I'm in. And we must never forget this. We sung in that last hymn, God's grace is for all who come to him for forgiveness. He can restore and help. We are not told in New Testament days to dissolve these marriages. We live with the consequences and can receive his strength to do that. But Malachi was facing a situation where the very future of Israel was in danger because it was wholesale happening, a marrying of worshippers of other gods. And he had to address that trend. To commit yourself to someone who doesn't love and trust the one who has made you and saved you shows you're putting a human relationship before the relationship with God. And that is breaking faith, he says. And he then continues by declaring that that if a mark of true faith is the absolute priority of our relationship with God, then that will also be demonstrated in the commitment we have to other people. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with everything, and love your neighbour as yourself. And again, the example he chooses is of that closest of neighbourliness, marriage again. And if they were making wrong choices in marriage, they were also certainly making wrong decisions about divorce. Let's listen to what he says there, in verse 13 onwards. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. Verse 13, yeah. Another thing you do. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It's because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth because you've broken faith with her, though she's your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Hasn't the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he is seeking godly offering. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Now, the particular situation that the men here were facing was that they were not only attracted to the women of the surrounding faiths, but they were divorcing their godly wives so they could marry them. They saw no inconsistency in that. And when they sensed that the blessing of God was being removed from them, they thought, oh, we'll just give a few more offerings. We'll go to church a bit more often. Let's buy God with a bit of religion. Now, there's very little said about divorce in the Old Testament, and this is really the only commentary on it. But what a condemnation we have. Tragically, today, divorce has become so common we hardly turn a hair, but the Lord says it's a breaking of faith. It's covering with violence. Now, again, let me say before I go on any further, this is not meant to suggest that there is never a situation where marriages need to be recognized as having failed. The New Testament says that adultery rips the marriage relationship apart in such a fatal way that only with a clear sense of repentance and total reliance on grace can real reconciliation and forgiveness come about. And equally serious is any situation of ongoing abuse, whether physical or emotional, that is an unacceptable denial of what a marriage should be. It should be sacrificial love from the husband and respectful love from the wife. And if any are suffering in that sort of a situation, I urge you to seek help. It's not something our faith requires us to just endure. But such situations weren't what Malachi was talking about. He was dealing with what has been called aversion divorce. The, I just don't love you anymore. Reasons like that, which so often become the justification for an extramarital affair. This is nothing more than a selfish denial of the covenant made and of which God was the witness. It's an awful reflection of the spirit of our age, isn't it? That the reason for divorce and separation is so often nothing more than boredom. I fancy something different. And there she is. The wife of our youth has got old. Shame on her. And there are attractive foreigners around. Of course, love is all important, we're told. But what we mean by love is just attraction or lust. The biblical concept of covenant love promises respect, kindness, faithfulness, a refusal to look elsewhere. All seem to go by the wayside. And how many of our entertainment programs center around this whole theme? Unfaithfulness, two-timing affairs. It's not just the one-off dramas which pretend and protest that they're simply reflecting society. Think of the stuff of the soap operas. Even the comedies. And we watch. And we laugh. Those chick flicks so many women enjoy. Some men probably as well. God says here that they can be just as full of gratuitous violence as those most extreme action adventures we lads prefer. So before we tut at our society's moral decline and the immorality of the entertainment industry, we should question, how do we spend our flop evenings? What do we feel we have to get home to catch up on? Because divorce is horrific, says God. And just ask anybody who's been through it. It's always painful. The reality of these issues means that this is a tough passage to consider. Much more could be said on the subject, and questions might have been raised in your thoughts. But let's understand these words from God in their context. If I say I have faith in God, then I will only want to marry someone who shares that faith. And I will then want to mirror God's faithfulness to me in the faithfulness I show to my wife or my husband. It's so strong that Malachi repeats it twice, or the Lord leads him to. Do not break faith with the wife. Guard yourself in your spirit. Do not break faith. How easy it is to break faith. Watch ourselves, because we can all fail in this area. But as we close, I'd like to show us one final mark, which is vital if we would keep our faith on track. Life had got tough for the Jews at this time. Their charismatic governor, Nehemiah, had left. He'd had to go back to base, as it were. And now doubts were taking hold. They still went through the motions of prayer and sacrifice, but the Lord hears what they are whispering in their hearts, and he's just about had enough. Verse 17, you've wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them, and where is the God of justice? You see, they were losing their faith. They were beginning to question the very reality of God. What, even while they were being so religious? Yes, because sometimes it's possible to hide our loss of faith by getting more religious. How many people go to church, listen to prayers, pray themselves, yet deep down there's a question, what is it all about? There might be some here this morning feeling just that. How often do we say the right things and do the right things, but deep down wonder, is God really bothered about me? And so simply we go through the motions, not realizing that our lack of true faith is actually wearying God. And so God cries out with a clear statement of faith, of intent. Never forget who I am, he says. Do I forget who he is? Have I got the wrong view of God? This is his answer in verse 3, just the next five verses. Let's just read those as we close. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgments. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice. But don't fear me, says the Lord Almighty. You say you want me to come and be with you. You say, where is God? Why doesn't he come and show himself to us? The Lord says, well, it'll happen, he says. And it's summed up in the first three words of verse 1 of 3 in English, isn't it? See, I will. First of all, he says, I will send. I will send my messenger. That could be Malachi. That's what Malachi means, my messenger. But we have the advantage of knowing that 400 or so years later, Mark begins his gospel by combining this verse with one from Isaiah. And he declares it was fulfilled in John the Baptist. The main focus of God's answer, though, isn't on the messenger. Though, as John the Baptist himself said, I must decrease. No, the wonder of what God has planned is that not only will he send someone, but he declares, I will come. Because if the messenger is John the Baptist, then it follows that the individual must be Jesus Christ himself. Didn't he appear, in a sense, out of nowhere? Didn't he come to the literal temple, but not just to do something to the literal temple, but to make a spiritual dwelling where his followers would be, those who accept him? And there could be some confusion here, as at first sight it appears there are two people spoken of. Prepare the way for me, the Lord will come, I will come. How many people are coming, you all must ask? I think it's actually one of the clearest Old Testament passages revealing the truth that the coming Messiah will be God himself. It's a truth which is filled out in the New Testament, of course, so wonderfully as we discover that the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is to be worshipped as God himself. Indeed, John 1 says he is God, and the Word was God. The Lord who is coming won't be just another prophet or priest, but God himself. No longer messengers and prophets, not even angels, the Messiah, the Christ, the Almighty God. It's a development Jesus explains a number of times in his parables. The servants were sent one after the other, but eventually a son would come. That's great, isn't it? It is. Isn't it exactly what we long for? God himself among us. How wonderful. He can sort things out. Emmanuel. The Lord refers to the fact that this was the way they were speaking. The one you are seeking will come. Phew, thank goodness. But I sense there's a sort of divine sarcasm going on here. Because they thought they wanted God to come. They wanted the Messiah to come. They imagined that when he came, they would lead them all to great things. He would make life comfortable for them. And I wonder if that's the false gospel we've heard. Come to Jesus and life will be rosy. You get to go to exotic places like Rwanda. There won't be any more problems. It'll all be smiles, hugs and hallelujahs. Well, what a different picture Malachi goes on to paint here. Because he says the climax of all history, the coming of God, will actually be utterly overwhelming. This picture of the Messiah is rather different from the downtrodden hippie of popular images. This is the eternal King of Kings, Judge of all the earth. I will send, then I will come, and then who can endure? Who can stand? And the expected answer is, of course, well, actually nobody can. If you stop and think about it, if God were here with the mess that our lives are in, we would have no hope, surely. And that's why Jesus came that first time, to make it possible for us to stand when he returns the second time. Malachi was looking forward and he saw like two mountain ranges and he thought it was all coming together at once. But actually there was a big valley in between and we're in the valley. Jesus has come once and he's coming again. True faith lives looking to Jesus at all times. It looks to his first coming, which opened the way for us to be forgiven and restored and purified, but also to his second coming, when his return will separate the faithless from the faithful, and when absolute justice will be seen to be done forever and ever. And so the question for us all remains, how is our faith? Is it something which is almost broken because we've forgotten that God has to be number one? That we reflect that in the way we treat other people. And at bottom, we're living every moment of every day as if God doesn't really exist. We've forgotten who he is. Well, let's use today to not break faith. To build up a guard against these things. Let's trust again totally in Jesus, who made a way to be right with God. And he will come again to restore all of creation to his perfect will and plan. Let's be people of faith as we go into this week, whatever it holds for us.